Each year, this particular chapel, as we conclude the regular chapel season, becomes an occasion in the Christmas season in which I find my heart both challenged and privileged to seek to incorporate the message of Christmas with the focus of our theme. And this year's theme, of course, Servants Who Please Him, is one that I have found myself pondering as I prepare for this particular time with you today. As we ponder the message of the Christmas narrative, and I say that with some measure of an intentionality. I'm not trying to find fault with those who talk about the Christmas story, but increasingly with the misunderstanding of what a story might represent, something that is fictitious or something that is either fabricated or made up, I try to find myself increasingly say, I want to affirm the authority of God's Word even in the referencing of these occasions of Scripture. And so the Christmas narrative that's given to us, or the Christmas account that's given to us, gives us wonderful privilege to ponder this theme of servants who please Him. I want to just sort of tantalize your thinking by just posing a question to you at the start today. What doctrine is uniquely found in the Christmas narrative? I'm not asking you to verbally answer, but I want you to think. What doctrine is uniquely found in the Christmas narrative? Now, while you're pondering that, I just want to say without insult, but just to put us on the same page, first off, a doctrine is a word that we use to describe some area of teaching or truth. It's not something that is complicated. It's not intended to be sort of isolated to the elitist of theology. It just means that which is taught from God's Word about a particular area. So what doctrine, what teaching area is uniquely, that's the second word I want to reference, because unique, if it's accurately used, means it's only there. If you talk about having a unique something, the technical definition of unique is that it's only in that setting. It can only be accurately described that way. And so each person in a way is unique because there are no two people identical. You can say you're a unique person to be accurate. And doesn't mean you have to be odd. Doesn't mean you have to have something strange. Just means that you're one of a kind. So our question, what area of teaching from the Christmas narrative is only found or given to us through the Christmas narrative? Now, as you ponder that question, I'll just give you a little bit of a stimulus to think about with this particular rendering of a painting given to us. This particular painting is entitled The Adoration of the Shepherds and is a 1622 Dutchman, Gerard van Hanthorst, I think is how you say that. If that's not how he said it, it's how I said it. I'm unique in the way I pronounce his name, okay? But this particular painting, regarded in the realm of art as a rendition of the occasion of the narrative of Christmas, ponder that picture for just a moment and think about what doctrine is uniquely found in the Christmas narrative. I'm not going to extend your tantalizing you with the thought, and probably most of you have the answer, but the answer is this: it's the virgin birth. No place else in Scripture. Now, there's other things about the Christmas narrative. We see things about prophecy. We see things about, you know, the covenants that God made, other doctrines. But the doctrine that is solely and uniquely identified with the Christmas narrative and no place else available to us is the virgin birth. Now, you might just sort of yawn and say, okay, I understand that now. We're past that point. But I have to tell you, there's a very significant reason that the virgin birth ought to be a part of our thinking as we ponder servants who please Him. I'd like to just develop this particular thought with you today in a little different fashion. My usual style, as you probably know, for those of you who've been around, is to take a portion of Scripture and just move down through that expositionally, and I think that is the workhorse of preaching. But today I'd like to sort of thematically or topically put together this whole idea of what the virgin birth means and why it's significant and why we should champion it at a time when it's probably overlooked and slighted and denied globally. After all, Let's talk about this doctrine, first off, of the virgin birth, the doctrine of the virgin birth and its meaning. And I'm not defining it by way of technical thoroughness, but just a quick description for you. The meaning of the virgin birth would be this. It's the fact that Jesus was born without a human father. Now, it's not complicated, but that's really what it is. Jesus was born without a human father, was conceived without a human father. And so we have, as conservative fundamental theologians, taken that particular truth and said, we believe in the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. There was not a human father. Why does that matter? Well, there's a mandate that must be identified with this particular understanding of this doctrine. This is not just an arbitrary miracle, wasn't just coincidental, wasn't just to draw attention to an event in a unique way. It is significantly important to see as a mandated need in light of the purpose of the Christmas narrative. And that is this, and I've put these words here, it's the fact that a sinless human sacrifice was required to restore what was lost in Genesis 3. Would you read that with me, please, just for a moment together? A sinless human sacrifice was required to restore what was lost in Genesis 3. Genesis 3 I describe as the most critical chapter in all the Bible. It's not my favorite chapter, but if you don't understand Genesis 3, none of the rest of the Bible makes sense. It's the occasion of the fall into sin. And on that occasion, the New Testament goes on to describe that as the first Adam lost what the second Adam provided. I've given you a verse of Scripture here, 2 Corinthians 5:21. You may turn to it in your Bible. It's this: for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Great verse of Scripture you ought to have memorized. You see, the fact is that God placed upon him sin. When he had no sin, he was with that purity that was required through a virgin birth, because the human conception that would have taken place on the level of humanity would have transferred sin to him. Now, I want to quickly say this isn't just to suggest that men are the only bearers of the sin and women aren't. That's an erred thinking of that particular thought. But it is to say this: the formation of a life in the womb of a woman that was conceived by the Holy Spirit was that which brought about a perfect, sinless human being. He was the Son of God throughout all of that. I'm not going to deny, but my purpose this morning is to deal with his humanity and why the virgin birth is so significant. Our sins could never have been dealt with unless there was a sinless sacrifice offered for us. Aren't you thankful for the virgin birth today? What a great privilege to know this doctrinal teaching so significant to our understanding of our redemption. What was lost in the Garden of Eden through the sin of Adam and Eve was restored through the work of Christ as he made possible our redemption. And so what a great privilege. That doctrine is essential to our redemption. But moving from that, may I just say that those who contest this find themselves with doubt about its reality. After all, it's a miracle. It defies normal, natural behavior. Babies are not born without the conception of two persons, or with some, even in today's culture of genetic engineering, there's still the necessity of that provision. But Jesus was born without a human father, under the conception of the Holy Spirit of God, the sinless Son of God, for our redemption. With that in mind, I'd like to just give you some second thoughts. If this doctrine is seen with that brief summary, that's not amplified to the extent of its importance, but for our purposes today, that's what I want you to see about the doctrine of the virgin birth. But would you note, secondly, then, the declarations of the virgin birth? And here's where I'd like you to have your Bibles handy. We're going to go through and start in Matthew chapter 1, if you'd turn there in your Bibles. And we want to see the declaration of the virgin birth, first of all, through the illustration of Joseph's account, rendered mostly in the Gospel of Matthew. You do know that as Matthew's account is given there, and that record, we see that particular attention to how Joseph is the primary focus of the birth reference in Matthew's Gospel. And so as we see that taking place, Matthew chapter 1, would you turn your Bibles, please? And in verse 16, after this delineation of this genealogical record leading up to Joseph as the eligible earthly identity with Jesus. While he was not the human father, he was the particular descendant of David, which was necessary for the eligibility for Jesus to sit on the royal throne of Israel, which was guaranteed to David in the Davidic covenant, that a descendant of his would always be that occupant. And so this was important. And so you come to verse 16, and as we come to the close of that genealogical rendition, it says, "And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." Now, Matthew 1:16, as we have it there, as we note that, the "of whom" that's there is essential. I'm not trying to be too technical with you, but you need to understand how God was technical in his rendition of inspired scripture. The "of whom" here is a feminine used word. Whom could not be a man. You don't see that from our English language. We use "whom" to refer to man or woman. But in the Greek language, the use of that "of whom," the "whom" could only be a lady, a feminine reference. A little technical, but very critical. So read it this way, if you would please. "Mary, of whom, of Mary only, was born Jesus." A clear protection, even in this genealogical record that is focusing upon Joseph. It's clear that the Spirit of God protected through the choice of terms that this was not a descendant of Joseph. It was a descendant of David through Mary's womb, God's supernatural virgin birth, Joseph the legal standing parent in the home, but he's not the father to the child. Little important technicality, but this singular relative pronoun that is only possible to be Mary. Not only do we see it there, look down at verse 18 now. Moving down through the record, we're just going to take this in the order of their occasion. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way," or on this wise, "when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together." What a tasteful way that the Spirit of God just very bluntly says there had been no sexual relationships between Mary and Joseph as this baby was conceived. And so another proof of this virgin birth from the account of Joseph's record. Look at verse 23 as it moves along. Of course, it's the occasion where Joseph receives this vision, has this concern about learning that his espoused wife, Mary, was, you know, their marriage was not consummated, but in Jewish tradition and understanding, espousal was different. You know, it's not the same as engagement. We sometimes use that term erroneously to say that, but they were literally seen legally in the Jewish culture as married, even though they had never come to that point of completion of that marriage relationship. That's why it is a wife, even though she hadn't yet become his wife, because of the commitment to each other. It's a concept that we don't have in our practices of just a protocol of marriage today. And incidentally, that's why also the reference in Matthew's record gives the most explicit identity with the fact that you cannot put somebody away in terms of divorce. So we'll talk, and we're not going to deal with that, but that's why Matthew's record gives that as well. But here's this particular reference. "Before they came together," verse 18 says. But now look at verse 23. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son." Now, your text may say "a virgin," but that really is an inadequate translation. The definite article is there in the original language. And so, "the virgin," a very specific one. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which being interpreted as "God with us." And so this Old Testament reference to the virgin is another illustration of the affirmation of the virgin birth of Christ through the account of Joseph's record. And then one final reference here in Matthew, look at verse 25. "Of Joseph, who says he was raised," let's go verse 24, "then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, took unto him his wife, when he had completed the marriage ceremonial practices of the day, when he could have very legitimately put her away because of her quote-unquote infidelity, suspicion as that was because of that pregnancy. But now the Spirit of God, through the angel that comes to Joseph, he finds himself responsive. And now verse 25 says, "And he knew her not." Again, very tasteful but very precious words describing there were literally no sexual relationships with Joseph until Jesus, between Joseph and Mary, until Jesus was born. So without any potential question, you know, some could have potentially said, well, you know, she was expecting, but it was a mistake. She really wasn't. And then they got, no, there's no doubt Joseph never had sexual relationships with Mary one time until after Jesus was born. And so what a great declaration of the virgin birth through the account of Joseph. Turn over to Matthew chapter 1, or Luke chapter 1 now. Let's see it through the declaration through Mary. Again, the account is parallel in lots of ways, but with uniquenesses that relate to Mary. And of course, because she is certainly the as it were, the object of this in greater measure in lots of ways. Luke's account gives even further reference of this protection of the virgin birth's reference. Look at chapter 1, verse 27. Let's go back to 26. Then 6 months, the angel, this is the 6 month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth, John the Baptizer's parents. In the 6 month, the angel Gabriel was sent unto God from God unto the city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, a spouse to a man whose name was Joseph, house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. With great determination and description, and by the way, the Old Testament reference to virgin is found in Isaiah 7:14, that allusion that was back in Joseph's record in Matthew. That word virgin in the Old Testament could be literally young woman. Doesn't necessarily have to be a person who is with literal virginity. That's not to despise this, but please know in the Old Testament, and it's important to see that it could be there because that Old Testament passage of Isaiah chapter 7 goes on to use a birth that was important to that day. It's that law of double reference of prophetic truth where there was a local interpretation of that passage, but there was a future reference, and we know it's future because Matthew tells us that. I'm here to say, and I hope this doesn't sound heretical. If it sounds heretical, please know I'd like you to give me some time to review it with you. But if there had been no reference to the Isaiah passage in the New Testament, we could have very easily seen that that Old Testament Isaiah 7:14 passage was only referring to that unusual birth that takes place in that day of Isaiah's account. The best proof of prophetic truth is when it's then alluded to in the New Testament specifically. So because the Spirit of God takes that passage and literally refers to it in the New Testament, we know it not only had a local application where in the Old Testament Hebrew it is a young woman is the literal rendition. It doesn't have to be a person who has had no sexual relationships. But in the New Testament, the word virgin can only mean that. And so the word chosen by the Spirit of God here in this account unequivocally demonstrates the belief in the virgin birth of Christ, seen in verse 127. Look at verse 128 as you're in Luke's account. Not only do we see it in the reference to the virgin, or the virgin's name was Mary, but now we see that verse 28 talks about this testimony that Mary had. Angel came unto her and said, "Hail, thou that art highly favored." In other words, you've pleased God. And it's this particular phrase that captured my heart in trying to tie our theme to this year's Christmas narrative. Highly favored, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women. And then verse 30 as well. Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor. You're pleasing to God. I say this because at this juncture in Mary's life, if she had failed to be morally pure, she would not have found favor with God. I say unashamedly, God wants moral purity of all of His children. That's not something that's up for, you know, consideration or discussion. And the fact that Mary at this moment in her life, as a young woman probably in her late teens, probably the same age of many of you in this room as students, and in that situation, she is seen as someone who's described as having favor with God. Why? Because she had maintained her purity morally. And it's another reference to the identity with the virgin birth of Christ. Look at verse 31 as we move on. We see here that, behold, thou shalt conceive. It's a future reference to conception. Had not yet occurred. And so further reference to the purity of her behaviors, you see that. Verse 34 gives further reference to this, where Mary in her response does not doubt God, but inquires of God. There's a difference. And so verse 34 of Luke 1, would you note, "Then said Mary unto the angel, How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Very simply, she's saying, I've never been immoral in my behavior, never been promiscuous in my behavior. How can this be? How can I have a child? And so further reference to her testimony as a virgin as this child is conceived. And then this last one of verse 35, I don't mind saying in my study for this message, these other thoughts probably to some degree have been familiar to me, but this registered with a new sense of awareness that I must confess I've not taken note of. Verse 35 says, "The angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee. The power of the highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God." Now, I think you've probably had brought to your attention that that verse gives us a wonderful description of the Trinity in practice. If you've not taken note of it, I encourage you to mark it in your Bibles, because you see the Trinity all combined in one verse of Scripture there. The Holy Spirit is seen there coming upon her. The power of the highest, that's reference to God the Father, would be coming upon, overshadow thee. And then the holy thing, that would be Christ the Son. And so in one passage, the Trinity harmoniously functioning simultaneously. If ever you have concern about, you know, a person say, how do we believe in a Trinity? Well, we believe it because the Bible teaches it, not because we can rationally explain it. But this, along with the baptism account of Jesus, is probably the most declarative occasion where all three persons of the Trinity are seen simultaneously with an evidence of the fact that the Trinity was at work. Now, that's not the part I had not seen before, but here's the part that really registered with me. Would you note the end of verse 35? It says that, therefore, this holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Son of God. We use the term so carelessly and easily, but for a moment ponder the grammar of that or the language of that. This is not an English class, nor is it an attempt to embarrass your lack of English skills. But you know, the little preposition of is known as the possessive preposition. Ownership. We can even abbreviate and say God's son. God apostrophe S. God's son. I'm here to tell you today that the virgin birth of Christ is affirmed by the fact that the product of that conception was going to be identified directly as God's son. Now, we have the wonderful privilege spiritually to be called the sons of God spiritually because of new birth. But do you know what? It takes new birth to be that. And until the indwelling Spirit of God enables us to have the redemptive work of God, we are not able to be called the sons of God. And I think that's why even John in his writing still is in this mode of disbelief. He says, beloved, behold what manner of God, love God's bestowed upon us, that we can be called the sons of God. Fathom it. God risked his reputation to call us his. I say sometimes on this campus as maybe a little bit of a joke or some conversation of just satire with you as students, I'll look at a student and I'll say, boy, I'm sure glad you're not my family. And I'm trusting you to know that I don't really mean that. And then I usually say this, and you're probably glad not to be in my family. Because maybe something that you do or something that you say or some way that you've responded, you know. I don't want anybody to feel outcast today, but my point is this. Can you believe it? God lets us be called his. I think that's an amen moment. God lets us be called his, right? Amen. Wow. And Jesus was described in that very first occasion before the conception had occurred. Mary is still saying, how's this going to be? And it's described futuristically. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Had not happened when that was given. It was describing how it was going to happen, but it had not yet happened. It says, the Holy Spirit's going to come upon you. The power of the highest is going to overshadow you. This is going to be some kind of there's no way to explain it humanly. Don't try to. It only diminishes its grandeur and its amazing miracle. The virgin birth of Jesus Christ. He is God's son. He's not Joseph's son. He's God's son. And so through those accounts. Now, what's all this add up to? Why this focus? Let me just give you in closing some four directions from the virgin birth that I'd like you to capture. It's the so-what bridge of sorts. I don't think if I'd have started and said, anybody in here disbelieve the virgin birth? I don't think anybody in this room would have said they don't believe in the virgin birth. I will say that I think that probably some of you don't really capture as all of us. I mean, I don't mean to suggest I fathom it to its magnitude, but we should find ourselves given to an intense understanding of the importance of this unique doctrine that Christmas narrative provides us. So what direction should we guide our hearts to follow because of the virgin birth? Number one is, would you note, first of all, promises from God are reliable. When God makes a promise, you can count on it. Isaiah 7:14, we've alluded to that. Behold, a virgin shall conceive. And that was referenced in the Old Testament. And we've talked about how it had both immediate application because of the understanding of the word virgin in the Old Testament, but how it was truly a prophetic promise that was made. Now, there's lots of other promises related to this. Genesis 3:15, I'd put in your notes as well. It's not up there on the screen, but you could add it. Genesis 3:15, where at the very inception of sin, the reference was made that the seed of the woman would be that which would destroy the serpent. What a great, great promise God made. And while that destruction of that serpent hasn't taken place in its full account, it will. He will be destroyed. Don't you yearn for that day? Yeah. And here's my related thought. You know, there are lots of other promises in God's Word that you can just turn to with certainty. My God shall supply all of your need according to His riches and glory. I need that promise. You need that promise. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. As I preach sometimes and come across the word promises in Scripture, I'll say, what's your favorite promise? I'll say that to an audience and ask them to respond. I can tell you probably 9 times out of 10, maybe 9.5 times out of 10, the first promise that's given is, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Promises are reliable. Number two direction. Not only are promises reliable, purity is possible despite our culture. Purity is possible despite our culture. I want to talk very openly with you for a moment about this area, because look at Luke 1:26 in your Bibles as I speak. It says, in the sixth month, the angel was sent to the city of Nazareth, Galilee, city of Nazareth. I'll never forget sitting in a class with Ivan French. A couple of persons in this room know him for his just spiritual journey and walk and testimony. But it was in a Life of Christ class. As we came to this particular passage, Prof. French said, you know, class of men. So he said, men, I have to tell you that it's an amazing thing that Mary was a virgin in Nazareth. Nazareth was known as a city of profligate living. He said it might be the Las Vegas, or it might be the, you know, whatever town you might want to associate with, just all kinds of immorality is associated with it. He said for there to be a virgin, and the reputation that historians had of Nazareth was, it was impossible to find a single virgin in Nazareth. Now he went on to say, it wasn't coincidental that that was true, because the prophecy of Christ's birth in that location was such that the devil was going to do everything in his power to prevent that from being possible. Now, here's my point. None of us live in Nazareth literally, but we live in a corrupt world. And tragically, you know what we do? And I'm not going to overwork this illustration too much. Just like the world says everybody's a winner. Can I just tell you? We're sort of conditioned to think, well, everybody's just, you know, sort of flipping about morals. I found myself just pondering the current rage, which I consider epidemic in terms of our culture right now. You stop to think how immorality is ravaging the context of our world. Politicians, sports heroes, media heroes, all kinds of celebrities, educators, all kinds of rampant sexual improprieties. And we get conditioned to it. I'm not here with accusation, but I'm here with deep burden to say, are you committed to being a Mary in your generation? And I say this very tastefully and frankly, hopefully with a sense of just genuine response of tenderness to you. Some of you in this room say, well, Dr. A, it's too late. No, it's not too late, because you can take where you are and determine to be what you should be from this point on. The question is, will you? One of the lessons to learn from the virgin birth, in the midst of a corrupt culture, Mary was explicitly pure. And by the way, I say this pointedly, that virginity, while it identifies with her as the mother of Jesus, is as equally demanding of us men in our behavior. And I trust that you understand the burden of my heart, that the lessons of direction from the virgin birth demand, in spite of my culture, I will be pure. There's a third direction, and that is this. Privilege comes with purity. Privilege comes with purity. You know, Mary's purity gave her the eligibility to be the bearer of Christ. Again, Jewish tradition tells us that every young woman in Jewish practice or home, knowing that a Messiah was predicted to come, would aspire to be the bearer of the Messiah. I don't know how prevalent that might be. I do know that in Orthodox Judaism, that is the practice that was often referenced. But can I tell you, purity gives privilege. What does God require when I come into His presence? A clean heart, clean hands. Would you commit yourself today to a sense of purity so that you might experience the greatest privilege that God has for you? And then finally, pleasing God requires purity. Our meditation verse 28, thou art highly favored. You're pleasing to God. Verse 30, thou hast found favor. You're pleasing to God. Pleasing God requires purity. I say this with a measure of desire to put you with a bit of discomfort. If you don't commit yourself to purity, you don't please God. It's as simple as that. I don't please God if I'm not committed to purity. So today, my plea for my heart and for yours, to be a servant that pleases Him, it requires purity. Mary and Joseph, they were servants who pleased God through purity. Both of them. Joseph's disciplined control as he's married to Mary, and yet knew her not until she brought forth Jesus. That's a heart committed to purity. My question is this, will you?